Again, a reminder, we have a meeting right after church. We are looking at the term covenant in Ephesians 2 verse 12 because we want to consider what the apostle is talking about, the covenant of the promise. And we're saying that we need to understand something about covenant before we can really know what he's talking about. So we have begun to consider covenants, and we say they have two categories, human covenants and divine human covenant. And we had also indicated that in human covenant, trust is important. Blessing and obligations are part of it. And that's why our marriage is classified as covenant by God in Malachi 2 verse 14 that we saw. So before the break, I began to deal with the divine human covenant, which we know that human covenants involve some form of oath in order to ratify it. And that's why I gave you the illustration that when people go to marriage ceremonies and say, I do, they have taken an oath, whether they know it or not. But when it comes to divine human covenant, it is usually humans that are involved in the rituals associated with the ratification of a covenant. So our first example was that of Israel. And that's why we were to look at in Exodus 24, verses 4 through 7 before we start for break. So let's look at it now. Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 7, where it reads, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. So they obligated themselves. In a sense, they took an oath, so to say. Now, so divine human covenant, and by the way, I said we're going to be coming back to that 21st chapter of Exodus throughout our study this morning. Now, divine human covenant involves oath, not taken at the same time by God and man. For example, Israel, the Israelite, they took an oath with respect to God's covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and that they obligated themselves to obey the terms of the covenant with them. God's covenant with them, they obligated themselves. When they said, when they all responded, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Once they say that in this Exodus 24:3, they have taken an oath. Because they say, everything the Lord has said, we will do. That's an oath. But God alone obligates himself by an oath to keep the terms of his covenant with Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 22 verses 15 through 18. Genesis 22 verses 15 and 18 through 18. Genesis 22 verses 15 through 18 reads, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So God alone takes this oath by himself. So in any event, it is important that we do not think of divine human covenant as an arrangement between two parties, but primarily as God's gracious act in which, out of his initiative, makes promises and sets out to fulfill them. In short, we should think of divine human covenant in terms of God's self-commitment to bring blessings to those in a relationship with him. See, what I'm saying this is really, you are a member of the new covenant. That means God, from his own self, as we say, is committed to you, to bring blessings to you. Now that much you and I should know. God's commitment is to bless you. But this is the thing though, he has what if I call a funnel to which he funnels that blessing. And it is you to decide whether that funnel is open or not. You clog it with sin. Once we clog it with sin, it stops flowing. That's just as simple as that. But in terms of, on the other end, the blessing is just ready to flow. But you and I stop it. Because God will not pour his blessing where there is disobedience. He will not do that. Now the scripture of course reveals those several divine human covenants. Now there are those who trace divine human covenants to creation, so that they speak of what they call the covenant of nature. Covenant of nature. Now they base that on such a passage as Jeremiah chapter 33 verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 33 verse 20. This is why some people talk about, you hear some theologians or some who talk about covenant of nature. And this is where they base that kind of thing. Jeremiah 33 verse 20 says, this is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day, and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at the appointed time. So they say, you see, God has covenant with the day, he has covenant with the night, therefore he has covenant with nature. So they talk about the covenant of nature. Now similarly though, the same group of people generally, they speak of the covenant of works, or what they call Adamic covenant, because of such passages as Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7. So when you hear people talk about covenant of works, again, let me remind you, as we study some of these things, don't think that you always be in bed springs or wherever you live. Don't always think that. And so that you think that you only run into people who probably think like you do. Because every now and then you're going to run into people who say things that you say, I don't think it's right. I've never heard that. So the idea of Adamic covenant, or they don't really use that term enough, but they use the covenant of works. Is something that you may run into people. You never can tell. And I know what I'm saying, because there are things I've taught and explained to you, so you never know. And it doesn't take long. Somebody calls me and say, guess what, this, this, this. And so I say, yeah, that's what I told you. Don't always think that you're just this small world or this small county you live in. That's the whole world. That's not it. You have to remember, you will interact with people everywhere. And you never know what they're going to throw at you. That is why you need to need this thing, so you can know how to defend what you believe. So here they say, it reads, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They are unfaithful to me there. Now, actually, there is dispute among commentators as how Adam is to be understood in this passage, so that it can hardly be used to establish a doctrinal position. So this is why we do not believe that those people who talk about Adamic or covenants of work, because here it says Adam has broken covenant, it doesn't mean there is a covenant of works. There are people who teach that. There are covenants of work. Now, in any case, now these attempts, though, to trace divine human covenant to creation, notwithstanding, a first clear reference to divine human covenant in the scripture concerns Noah. So we speak of what is called Noahic covenant. Noahic covenant. It was first hinted during God's instruction to Noah to build the ark of his preservation and that of his family, as indicated in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. He reads, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Now, the background of this reference to covenant is the corruption of the humans that God threatened to destroy them completely, thereby totally severe any divine human relationship. But in his grace, he chose to maintain relationship with one family, that of Noah, just as if you are the elect, you are one of those he's chosen to maintain relationship when he destroyed the rest. So God did not immediately, of course, elaborate on this covenant. He had to wait for Noah to obey his instruction to construct the ark. Then after the flood, following Noah's sacrifice to God, he revealed the covenant, or the content of the covenant, to him, as we read in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. We're just going to be in Genesis for a long, quite a bit. Genesis 8 verse 20 reads, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasant aroma, and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man.' Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Because that's what people call covenant, part of that covenant of nature they think about. In effect, though, the covenant with Noah Israel is indeed a universal covenant of God with mankind and living creatures, in which God made a promise never again to destroy the world with flood. Now, in other words, many areas may be flooded out. It's never going to be universal, like he did in the time of Noah. That's his promise. But for us, since we know, he has given us a sign to tell us that when we see all these rainbow, for example, when you see rainbow, that's really the sign he gave. He said, the rainbow is your sign. I won't do it. Rainbow appears in the sky. It should remind you, God will never destroy the world with flood anymore. This is according to Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 8 through 17 reads, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So that's why we say it's universal. And with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals. All those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by waters of a flood. Now, again, I remind you, see, it doesn't say he won't take life by flood, it just says all. That means, yes, he still reserves flood as part of his judgment on the planet. So never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. Now, you see, one of those things that, before I continue with this, sometime interacting with many of you, I hear things that just kind of delights me. One member in this church called me after an experience. This individual was going through something in the mine and so on. And as that person was driving, just looked out there and saw a rainbow. No rain, nothing. That's no reason there should be a rainbow. And he just kept staring at it. I think from that the Lord spoke to this individual about whatever the neighbor was dealing with. And that was the end of it. Now, don't know what flood the person was facing, but regardless of what it was, that became a sign to that person. God spoke to that person through that. So what I'm saying to you is, the God we serve is so mighty. He can do whatever he chooses at any time. Although normally we associate rainbow with rain. So we know that that's what God has given as a sign that he's not going to destroy the world again. So again, verse 13 says, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you, and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Now you think about it for a moment. Who is God? Is he one that needs something to remind him? No. The flood, the rainbow sign is for you and I. To recognize, yes, he's going to be faithful to what he said. But this is where he explains it to us. God doesn't need a reminder. He knows what he said. But for you and I, when we see that, then we know he's not going to destroy the world yet with water anyway. Verse 16 says, when the rainbow appears in the clouds, then I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, This is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. Of course, it is perhaps better to think of this covenant with Noah as a unilateral covenant, in the sense that God obligates himself to what he says he will do. He simply said, I'm not going to try. He didn't give conditions. So that's a covenant, it's a promise from him. In this way, he's obligating himself. He's not asking us to do anything here yet. So that's a covenant as a divine human covenant, which is one which God obligates himself. Now, a second human, a divine human covenant involves Abraham. First is Noah. Second involves Abraham. So there are the covenants described as, because of it, there are covenants that generally we describe them as Abrahamic covenants. Abrahamic covenants. Now, although scholars are divided in how many covenants are involved in Abrahamic covenants, but there seems to be two general categories of this covenant. There is a covenant in which God promised to make Abraham into a great nation as a covenant. This may not be clear until we understand or recognize that a nation consists of a people and a territory or a land. That's what defines a nation. Therefore, promises related to Abraham having many descendants and a territory should be regarded as being concerned with nationhood, a covenant that deals with nationhood. So God promised Abraham many descendants, as in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Genesis chapter 5, chapter 15, verse 5 reads, he took him outside and said, look at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So this is that of people. Now the land or territory that goes with being a nation. Remember, I say a nation consists of people and a territory or a land. So, the land that goes, or the territory that goes with being a nation, is promised, still in that chapter 15. Look at verses 18 through 21. It reads, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, that's Abraham, and said, to your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amoraites, Kenatites, Gigashatites, and Jebusites. Now this verse, you know, just reading this, you know, this whole area will include Iraq, Egypt. Go, when they say the river, it's flowing towards some part in Africa. And this is all land God said, I'm going to give to Israel. They don't have it now because the promise is not yet fulfilled. But that's what God has promised. So that's in this, so seeing the people, seeing the territory, then we know there's a national covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, a second covenant of a signal covenant of the, what we call the Abrahamic covenants, is simply to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring, to bless nations. Now, this covenant is hinted in Genesis chapter 17. Let us know particularly verses 16, I mean verses 6 and 7. Genesis. Chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. It reads, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now this covenant though involves that this covenant is hinted involves circumcision. As look at still chapter 17 of Genesis, look at verse 14. Genesis 17 verse 14 reads, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So, circumcision was part of this covenant. However, really it was in Genesis chapter 22 that we have a fuller explanation of this second covenant. As we read in the passage that I cited before, in Genesis chapter 22 verses 15 through 18. Genesis 22 verses 15 through 18. Again he reads, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, I have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So, both aspects of Abrahamic covenant involve unilateral obligation on the part of God. Now, it is true that God expected Abraham or his descendants to be circumcised, but such is only a sign of what God promised. But the terms of the covenants are to be fulfilled by God only. That's a different kind. He's the only one that's obligated in this covenant. Now, a third divine-human covenant involves the people of Israel. This covenant is commonly known as Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic Covenant. It is a covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, following their deliverance from Egypt. Now this covenant involves bilateral obligations. Thus, God promised to make Israel unique among the nations, so that they are treasured, holy, and priests of God, as stated in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. Exodus chapter 19, hold on to Exodus too though. Exodus 19 verse 5 reads, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So here, see the conditional clause, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, indicates that Israel has an obligation of obedience to this covenant that we call the Mosaic Covenant. Now this is even made clearer by Israel's response to the terms of this covenant. In the passage we also say we'll spend more time in, let's go back to Exodus 24, verse 7. Exodus 24, let's just look at verse 7. He reads, then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. So that's how they obligated themselves to the terms of the covenant with God. Now God has chosen Israel as his special people. So he required them to demonstrate that they are indeed his people. And so he placed requirements on them that if they carried out will indicate that they are his unique people. The point we're stressing is that keeping the terms of the covenants with God is what shows that the Israelites are a unique people of God, since God has already chosen them as his people. That keeping the terms of God's covenant with Israel is a demonstration of their uniqueness as his people is conveyed in the instruction of Moses to Israel in his farewell address to them, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And who still hold on to Deuteronomy though? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 reads this way. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully. Notice what God gives as a reason. He said, or part of the reason, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. See, one of the things, if you read Deuteronomy, one of the things, especially the 18th chapter, one of the things that God wanted Israel to do is they should never have any kind of practice that resembled that of the pagan society that was whose land they were destroying. Now that's what he told them. Don't worship me in the way they do. And some of you probably don't take me serious when I tell you that you're in idolatry when you put up a Christmas tree. You're in idolatry. Why? Because you are exactly violating Deuteronomy 18 verse 6. Because you are actually worshipping God in a way contrary to what God expects. Because that's a practice of heathens. And as a believer, you put into that. Once you run into it, or you do all these things that we now, well, most of you accept it. Once you get involved in this thing called Christmas celebration, that's what you are doing. You are following the pagan practice which God forbid Israel done ever. And I try to explain to people what it is. What Satan does is, now he can't get the church to worship God, idols, so he goes to the Roman Catholic and introduced that. And people bought it. And many Christians go into it and don't even know what they're doing. It sounds fun to them. It's a dangerous thing because you're inviting the demons that operate during this period where they worship them. And this is one of those things when I explain to people, I say, just watch what happens during that period between 21 and 25 of every December. Just see how things go. Because that's when the demons that are worshipped at that time are very active. Maybe they don't realize that. Anyway. So, what God was wanting to them, notice what he says. He says, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. In other words, what God is saying to Israel, once you do these things, you distance yourself from them, they will recognize that you are different. That you are different. So it can be stated that the end of the Mosaic Covenant was God's way of maintaining his relationship with the nations that fulfills the covenant of God with Abraham that concerns being a great nation. Now remember that when God made his covenant with Israel in Sinai, they were already his people, his chosen people. Now, I'm trying to show you there is something that sometimes we miss. And that's what gets us into trouble on this planet. Because, like we know, if you are saved, if you're an elect, that's sealed. That's no problem. Nothing touches that. All the other thing has to do with this planet or the world in heaven. So, I'm saying here, God is giving them this instruction. They're already his people. He's already chosen them. We know this clearly because of the passage I cited before in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Go back to that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people." His treasured possession. So they're already his people. So you know, these are already his people. Therefore then, the covenant, here is the thing I want to stress, because it has application for us. The covenant did not make Israel his people. It didn't. But as we have indicated, it is intended to show that they are unique, or that they are in a unique relationship with him. That's what the covenant was supposed to do, including keeping the tongues. Now, this is an important point because it is possible to misunderstand this covenant as indicating that it is intended to make Israel God's people. True, there are blessings and curses associated with the covenant, but they are not intended to define the people as, make them God's people. Just to let people know who they are. But really, what I say is it is intended to reward them. When they keep the time to reward them for showing that they are God's unique people, or to curse them for failure to do so. What I'm saying is simply this. If you and I show that we're Christians, if we prove it, we get blessing. If we don't, we get cursed by God. Anytime you and I prove to the world we're Christians, blessing flows. Anytime we don't make that distinction, we get under cursing. So the Mosaic Covenant is best understood as God's faithful commitment to knowledge, or in this particular case, his faithful commitment to acknowledge Israel as his own special people in keeping with his promise to Abraham. So an implication then of the point that we're really stressing is that Israel's compliance with the terms of God's covenant with them at Sinai was to demonstrate that they are unique people and not so they become his people. That has an implication, and it is that Christians should live in accordance with instructions of the word of God to prove that they are God's children and not to make them his children. See, they are already the elect of God. In other words, everyone who is a believer in Christ is an elect of God. So you're already his. And so what is required of you and I, as you and me as believers, is to show that we are indeed his children. That's what, you know, all this we study about what you should obey, what you should do, it doesn't mean it's not the way you go to heaven. It's a way to show I am his child. That's all it's supposed to be. Now, of course, there is more to that. In the sense that, yes, it counts for this blessings of this life. But it also counts for something else. It determines your reward. Now, I don't know if I ever can succeed. That's my desire, though, to impress upon each member of this group the true fear of God. Whereby everything you do, it doesn't matter how insignificant it is, your mind goes back to, am I pleasing him? Is there a reward for this? Is there a cause for this? That's my desire. Now, here is the thing, that's one of the things that bugs me. And I, you know, when I say bugs me, just not for you, for me too. It bugs me. And that is this. Everything we do on this planet will result in God's blessing here. But also, it will carry through into eternity in terms of what kind of reward you and I get. See, here's what I think about is, we don't have a second chance with that. Will you start it with me? Ecclesiastes. Once you and I breathe our last breath, it's all done with. That's it. There's no more improvement, nothing. So why don't we strive here to do everything according to the scripture, to fear God, so that when it's all said and done, when you and I breathe our last breath, when we get into heaven, there will be no more regrets. I should have done it this way. Too late. Nothing else. This is one of the things that you and I should think about. Now, there are some things we do in this life, and we mess it up. And we get a second chance. That doesn't happen in heaven. So if you don't live obediently on this planet, so you receive his blessing on this planet, as a preview of what's coming in heaven, you're going to arrive in heaven, as the Bible says, as someone who's gone through fire. You know, somebody whose house burned down. They lost everything. They're alive, but they lost everything. And I know it's an improvement to be in heaven, but that's the grace of God, you know that too. But so, what we are saying is, all this instruction that we learn every time we come here, it's not so you become a believer, you're already one if you are one. It's so that you can enjoy his blessings here and get reward in heaven. That's the reason. That's why you need to, you need to confirm that. You need to prove that. That's what God told Israel. And this is the way he tells us the same thing. Through destruction. As I would say, it's really no wonder the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, gives the same instruction to us recorded in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Second Peter, Second Peter chapter 1 verse 10 reads, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall." He didn't say those who are unbelievers. He said, my brothers, that's believers, those who are like him, going to heaven with him. He said, my brothers, be eager. In other words, get excited to make your calling and election sure. Now, God's calling and election do not depend on humans in any form or shape. So what the Holy Spirit says to us through the Apostle Peter here is that we should demonstrate by our actions that our call is real and our election absolutely certain. That's what he's asking you and I to do. Now, if we live in accordance with the Word of God, then we will never have doubt about the genuineness of God's call and his election. You know, we, in this time, I imagine, I would say, beginning from somewhere around the 3rd century, the church started drifting away into more intellectual pursuit, to an extent. And it is when all these doctrines become so much, people begin to focus on them in order to help people who are struggling. For example, we know your salvation is secure, so we talk about doctrine of eternal security. Why is that become important? It's only important when you fail. Now, if you're living according to truth, it doesn't even cross your mind whether you're losing your salvation. It doesn't cross your mind. That becomes an issue when we start failing. And as he used to reassure us, if you are saved, you are a child of God, don't worry, you're safe. You're going to heaven. If you are his child. Not if you are baptized or join the church, if you are his child. Because you are an elect. So, what Peter is saying is, you see, if you live according to this, making your election sure and making your calling sure, then you not found yourself falling. And this is a passage that where it talks about the things that if you forget, it may be that you've forgotten that you're a child of God. Or that not a child of God, that your sins have been washed away. That you were once forgiven. So, here is the thing, then, that we should strive to realize that the instruction is not to make us God's children, but because if you're a believer, you're already one. But it is given so that you will convince yourself that you're a child of God. You will also convince the next person that I'm a child of God, because he explained why I live this way if I'm not his child. In effect, then, our lifestyle should serve to give us assurance of our salvation. And also to tell unbelievers that we are indeed Christians. Our lifestyle does not make us Christians, but it proves we are one. Now, we should never confuse these two things. Our lifestyle is very important, but they don't make us Christians. It proves to people we are one. It gives us the assurance. It gives us that inner assurance, that peace that we need. Yes, I'm a child of God. No matter what somebody says or don't say, I know what I am. That's what this lifestyle does for you. So it is this sort of thing then that Israel's obedience to the terms of the Mosaic covenant was supposed to do for them and their surrounding neighbors. That's why, if you go home, just go read that 8th Deuteronomy chapter 18, so you understand some of the things that come from. Why I'm so much, it irritates me that people get into idolatry and don't realize that they are. A fourth divine human covenant involves David, and so it is known as Davidic covenant. It is a covenant in which God promised to establish David and his descendants on Israel's throne forever. This covenant is the basis of Israel's hope of deliverance and restoration to their God, and for their expectation of the Messiah, the greater son of David, that we now know, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, as indicated during the announcement of his birth, or the birth of Jesus, in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33. He reads, he, that's Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now see, this covenant that is really implied here is given to David through prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9 through 16. Second Samuel, and hold on to that, Second Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. He reads, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning. I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now here, the prophecy, it looks like it's just focused on a human being. But then, it is really a mixture. There is definitely a Solomon's son that will come after David, but it looks beyond those to Christ. Now, so when you read this, part of it applies to that human descendant. When the passage that we're going to be, I mean, the section we're going to read now. But the whole idea is thinking about Christ. But it has to be, it's given in such a way that it mixes the future Christ and the immediate descendants of David. That's the one he begins to describe from verse 13. We begin to see, say, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, now this is why it is now the purely human part of those human descendants that doesn't include Christ. Say, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him. That's a covenant. That's God obligating himself to you, as he did to the descendants of David. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now that goes back to Christ, because he's the one that's going to rule forever. So it is true that the word covenant is really not used in this passage. But the passage is indeed concerned with covenant God made with Abraham. That we cannot dispute. For you see, later on, David himself referred to this promise as God's covenant with him. Still in that 2 Samuel, look at chapter 23, verse 5. So you can see, even though the word covenant is not used here, it refers to covenant. Second Samuel 23 verse 5 reads, "Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant?" See? "Arranged and secured in every part. Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire?" Now the confidence David exhumed on how secure the covenant God made with him was speaks to the fact that the covenant involved a unilateral obligation on the part of God only. There is obligation that God expected, of course, to be fulfilled in the covenant. But he guarantees, or whatever he guarantees in this covenant is based on his own goodness, in the same way that our salvation is guaranteed. Of course, as in previous covenants, God expects obedience to the beneficiaries of his covenant. Now, the Davidic covenant is indeed a more focused, or what I may say, a narrowed down version of Abrahamic covenant. We say this because of the similarity between the two. There is the promise of a great name in both. In the promise given to David, we read in verse 9 of the 2 Samuel 7, when he said, "I will make your name great." Likewise, we read the promise of a great name for Abraham in Genesis 12:2, when he said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great." See that name? "And you will be a blessing." So there is also the promise of offspring all our line through whom the name is to be continued in both covenants. The promise of offspring is given to David in verse 12 of that 2 Samuel 12, chapter 7, when he says, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Same promise was earlier given to Abraham in that 21st chapter of Genesis in verse 12, where he says, "But God said to him, 'Do not be distressed about the boy and your maid servant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" See, that's in Genesis 21 verse 12, where God now puts, it will go through Isaac. That of David, I didn't mention the name Solomon, but elsewhere in the book of Chronicles, I think it's in, I don't remember what it's in the 9th chapter, he mentions that Solomon will be that one. Anyway, thus then, what I'm saying, it is correct to say that the Davidic covenant is indeed the focused version of Abrahamic covenant. Furthermore, the promise of lasting royal family, in the sentence when that God gave to him, that promise, when he said, "Your throne will be established forever," in 2 Samuel 7:16, means that the Davidic covenant fulfills Jacob's prophecy of Judah having the ruling function forever, as stated in Genesis 49, verse 10. You read, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom he belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. That promise is fulfilled in Christ. So the Davidic covenant manifests God's commitment to his promise, and he's dealing with us in his grace. You see, God indicated that he will carry out his promise regardless of what the descendants of David did, although they will be punished, as he stated when he said, I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. In that, 2 Samuel 7, we read verse 14 particularly. So it is God's grace and commitment that is also revealed when he indicated that in spite of the failure of David's descendants, that he will not utterly destroy them, as he promised. Again, that is kind of given in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 6 through 7. Second Chronicles chapter 21 verses 6 through 7. It reads, Second Chronicles 21 verse 6 reads, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamb for him and his descendants forever. So that's what God is keeping his word. So the point is that Davidic covenant clearly demonstrates God's commitment to his promise, or to his promises. Therefore, you as a believer should be confident in your salvation. You should be confident in it. You should have a sense of security in him, because he cannot fail to keep his promises. That's a promise God has given you, eternal life. It's a promise. He's never going to undo that. That's a promise. He never fails when he makes that kind of promise, whereby he doesn't depend on anything, because it's all he's doing. So anyway, we have actually laid down the background necessary then to explain the phrase, the covenants of promise. And that's where we begin next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have life. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell. Or someone listening over the internet in the same status. But we want you to know that God loves you. The fact that you are hearing this should prove that to you. He's making you aware of that love. His love for you was clearly demonstrated in what he did through Jesus Christ on the cross. Because Christ went to the cross and died for your sins and my sins, so that after he finished being judged on the cross for our sin, he said, it is finished. That means everything is done necessary for your salvation. The only thing left now is your response to what Christ did on the cross. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, so that in the days to come, we will recognize your faithfulness and be sure that we will prove to the world that we are indeed your children. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.